I need to make one other announcement. Today at 6 o'clock, Rosh Hashanah starts. In fact, it's already started in Israel, probably about this time. So if all of us or most of us disappear, if you're left, you have a problem. So, anyway. Yeah, David.
The significance of Rosh Hashanah for us ignorant people.
It's kind of a pet thing with me. The Israelites had seven feasts. Jesus Christ died at exactly 3 o'clock on the Feast of Passover while they were offering the sacrificial lamb in the temple. The unleavened bread is burying him. The Feast of First Fruits, the third feast, is the resurrection, which happened on exactly the right day in Israel. The fourth feast was Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit came and the church began. Then you have a 3 or 4 month wait, and there's another feast called the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, the rapture verse says that we will hear the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will join them in the air together, and so we will be with the Lord forevermore. Some people believe and some don't. I want to be clear that Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of the Trumpets, would be when the rapture might occur. You ready to go? You didn't say that very positively, David. Huh? Well, I know you are, Tracy, but anyway, in the feast, the next feast is Yom Kippur. You've heard that, right? That's the Feast of Atonement, and many people believe that feast represents when Israel realizes that Jesus is their Messiah, and they turn to him. And then the final feast, the seventh feast, is the Feast of Trumpets, which is the feast that represents the millennium. So that was a lesson right there, right? So if you hear a loud shout, and an angel cries out, and a trumpet, you'll be gone before you know what happened to you. Rosh Hashanah is a Feast of the Trumpets. That's, fifth one. Feast of Tabernacles. All right. I'm sorry, Feast of Tabernacles. You remember when Jesus met, and we'll study this next week or the week after, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did Peter jump up and say, let's do? Let's build booths. Because that was symbolic of going into a period of eternal peace. All right. So anyway, if we're here next week, I'll tell you I was wrong again for the 45th time. But anyway, yes, Jim.
I read where the perfect red pepper had been.
Oh, yeah. They just found, they needed the 10th one, and they just had the 10th one born, which confirms, the priests have confirmed it is, that heifer is suitable for sacrifice. And the reason you need a red heifer is because they would find a red heifer and they would kill it and take the ashes, put it in a bowl and so forth, and that's what they used to cleanse the temple with. And they've been looking for the red heifer. They found one in 1999. It turned out it was a male, though, which ain't a heifer. So anyway, so I don't know why it took them a long time to figure that out. This ain't no cat. All right. Yes.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah.
All right. This is going to be a little bit unusual lesson, so I'm sorry and apologize to those who weren't here last week, and especially those who haven't been here in a while. But the subject that we talked about last time was, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You remember what we talked about is this particular verse says, you don't go back and examine your works to see if you're really saved, right? Because the verse really teaches that if you add to your faith, let's have a test. Allie's not here, or she would have it. Virtue. Virtue, fulfilling your purpose, in other words, followed by knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and agapeo love, or love. Right. If you add to those things, you make what you already have, your election and your call, you make it secure. Remember the illustration of the house that's fixing to get hit by a hurricane? We are making it secure if we add these things to us, and they're for two reasons. And one was to make sure that we didn't stumble, and number two, that we would have a great parade when we go into the kingdom. All right? Now, because of that lesson, and because of a comment by Thomas Constable, and one other thing, two questions have arisen. Constable said, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that you need to examine your life works to determine if you're saved. That was the comment. And so one of our prestigious, most faithful members brought up a passage, and another person in here also asked me a question, and we're going to cover those two questions today, plus a third. Take the whole hour. Two questions from last week. Number one, why does Jesus say that we should believe in the Father rather than himself in John 5:24? You remember that? Where's John? You remember that, John? All right, got you. All right. Now, number two, what does it mean in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith? All right? Second question. And here's where we're ultimately going on this, is who Jesus is, and what do we look at or what do we do to make sure we know for sure we're really saved? You remember that from last week? Now, there are two issues regarding this. Number one, in the second question, there is a concept of assurance of salvation. And that means that you can be sure if you have salvation, you won't lose it. That would be, Baptists would call that eternal security, or once saved, always saved, is what we commonly call it, all right? And those who believe that would be among us that would say that if you're ever saved, you cannot lose it. And that would be a scriptural position to take. But those, there are those who believe that to be true. Yes, Manuel?
What if you sin, though?
What if you sin? What if you do sin?
And you said you're saved from the beginning.
You're saved. You're saved forever. That's right. If you sin, what could that cause? You could lose rewards in heaven. What else? Are there consequences to sin? For example, David was saved, right?
Exactly.
And he sinned. Did he, was it a big sin?
Yeah. Well, they, back then in the Old Testament, and I was reading that you can go to the Levites, the priests, and ask to forgive them, but you have to kill a ram.
You got to kill an animal, yeah. Yeah, Prologue's the only one on this group that's got animals. So anyway, he's not going to let us kill his goats. So anyway, huh? You'll sell them, right, first. Okay. Now, let me make sure that we're clear, Manuel, because that's another question. See, you keep asking these questions, and I have to answer them. Sin is serious. In David's life, he sinned. Big sins? How big? Big, big. How big? Murder? Adultery? Right? Lying? All right. Where's David today? And why? God said, "Was what? He's a man after my own heart." You know why? He repented. But did the sin cause him any consequences? Well, but he repented. But did he have consequences even in repenting? He didn't. Okay, let's watch out. All right, he had huge consequences, didn't he? What were his consequences? His family totally rejected him and went against him and rebelled against him. His whole dynasty fell apart, right? Absalom, right? I mean, his own son tried to take his kingdom from him and kill him. Okay. That's a good, I love you, man. You're great. I love you. Well, look, let me cover this. And Robin, I'll let you speak. Number one, you will hear in church that three things could cause you to lose your salvation. You could sin, right? Number two, you could apostatize. Or three, you could live a life that when I look at it, I say you never were saved in the first place. Right? Now, that's what I'm dealing with today. So let's start with the first question, because it's a great question. I've often thought about it myself and just kind of blew it off, but John Shaw kind of pulled me on it. Why does Jesus say that we should believe in the Father rather than himself in John 5:24? John 5:24 is one of the clearest verses on salvation and the effect of it that it's eternal. Let's look at it. Most assuredly, I say to you, it's in red because Jesus said it, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. Now, what does that verse say? He who hears my word, what word? Jesus' word, hears his word and believes in who? God the Father who sent me. What's the result of that? Has. Does it say might have? Could have, should have. Maybe if you live a good life, you could have it. No, it says what? The instant you put your faith in Christ, you have for eternity eternal life. How is that possible? Well, God says, Jesus taught that you must be born again. You must have a new birth. You must have a new life that comes, Jesus comes within you through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you are going to live eternally. And I told you in 1 John 3:9, the scripture says, he who is born of God does not sin, which means the new man living within you cannot sin. The old man, Manuel, can sin like crazy. Right? My word is donuts, but that's not my only sin. All right. You weren't taught that way, and a lot of people in here weren't taught that way, right? Now, I've got some quotes for you, but I want you to understand something when you read a verse like this. What should you be most concerned about? Well, the result would be interesting. Context, context, context. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And they understood what he was saying, right? You have these people that teach that Jesus never claimed to be God. They killed him because he claimed to be God, right? And he said, they were saying he was not only brought, but he was making himself what? Not Jehovah's Witness, subservient to God. He was what? Equal to God. In fact, the Son of God means that what? He's saying to them, I am God. You with me? All right. Most assuredly, and Jesus answered and said, now listen to what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The cults teach that when you read that passage, they're showing you that Jesus is subservient to the Father. What does that really say? They are equal. Whatever the Father does, what? Jesus is going to do. Now, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. In other words, both have the ability to give life. You know, Jesus said to one person, your sins are forgiven. But if you don't believe that, rise up and walk. It's easier to believe that, that you see that he can rise up and walk. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that is a key phrase. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying what? I am him. In fact, he said in chapter 8, three chapters later, he is the I am that met Moses at the burning bush. And he's saying, look, you're accusing me of being, of faulting me for saying I'm equal to God, but I am. I am. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. In the beginning was the Word, the communication of who and what God. You know, if you want to know what God is or looks like or acts, the only way you're going to figure it out is to look at Jesus. Even if you go to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Who does Colossians tell us created the heavens and the earth? Jesus himself. He spoke them into existence. He holds them together. So whenever you're looking to determine who God is, the only place you can really figure it out is Jesus. All right, Jim? Well, that you're not going to understand, so I'll just tell you. It's not that you're dumb, Jimmy. Yeah. Trying to have it work. Well, try to do this. Jesus said he resurrected himself from the grave. Jesus said the Father resurrected him, and the Holy Spirit resurrected him. Who resurrected him? God did. See, one and all in one. All right. So it's impossible to understand the Trinity. Yes, Manuel.
Mm-hmm. Now, he was praying too, so who was he praying to?
He's praying to the Father.
Okay, explain.
I can't. They are distinct personalities, but they're all one. Okay. I'm not going to the Trinity today. All right, anyway, I got enough on this one. All right, Evan Blum, who's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says Jesus has the unity and divine prerogatives mentioned in verses 19 to 23, to trust his message and his Father is to have in the present time eternal life, which is what he taught. Now, this is from Barnes. On the Father, who in the plan of redemption is represented as sending his Son to save men, faith in God, who sent his Son, is here represented as being connected with everlasting life. But there can be no faith on him in him who sent his Son without faith also in him who is sent. Father sinning, the Son came. All right? The Son humbled himself to become a man. The belief of the one of the true doctrines of religion is connected to with and will lead to the belief of all. Oh, Liz. Okay.
Every time you talk about being saved or going having eternal life, everything is in the present tense. Believes. The word believes hit me last week. That's not believe. Believe in the past, it's believe now. And maybe it's something in the Greek that, you know, maybe you need to address this later. But we see it right here on the last slide. Everything's in the present tense.
Okay. Okay, that would be a future tense, right? But what is, and I don't know, Liz, what the verbs are. In other words, you can have the present part, so forth, which means it's today and it's continuing on forever. I'll see if I can find that next week. All right, okay. Well, because, look, you don't come along and put your faith in Christ today and then at some point in the future say, effectively, I don't believe anymore. Now, you can say that, but you have affected the promise. And here's the main way to look at it. What matters more, your fidelity and faithfulness to the gospel or Christ's faithfulness to you? Huh? So what difference does it make on the latter one? Thanks, David. If Jesus said, if you believe in me and you do, what does that mean? You have just transferred to him what? The responsibility to get you there, right? And there's no issue with whether, and we're going to cover that a little more, so let me just kind of hang on. Now, Jesus specified the Father. Did I get to this one? No. Because as he just explained, the Son mediates everything from the Father, not because Jesus is an inappropriate object of faith. The Son represents the Father to humankind. So when we place the faith in the Son, we are placing it in the Father as well. And believeth on him that sent me. Listen to this closely. This is from John Gill. He does not say that believes on me, which might have been expected for him, which is what John asked me. That's what he should have said. What shouldn't he have said? And he who believes in me, I think he has said that somewhere, hasn't he? Okay. But here he said in the Father, right? And I want you to get a flavor for what Jesus is talking about. He says, "For as he that rejects Christ and receives not his words, rejects and receives not him that sent him. So that he hears Christ's words and receives him and believes in him, receives and believes in him that sent him, and the same effects and consequences follow upon the one as on the other, upon hearing the word of Christ as upon believing on the Father of Christ, which is no inconsiderable proof of their perfect equality for such a person that hears the one, believes on the other." Now let me try to summarize it like this. What's the battle of the context? What are the Jews accusing him of? Blasphemy, because he's claiming to be what? God. What is he actually telling him? He says, most assuredly, anyone who believes in him will also believe in me. You see, they're fighting over who the Father is, and he's saying to them, if you believe God, you have to believe me. Because he said that in other places, Doug. Galilee.
Really? Your God, give me a break.
Give me a break.
But it was basically God that shut them off and said, you're not gonna.
Yeah.
Well, if he weren't God, then he would be blasphemous.
He would be blasphemous, right. But John 5 is written, the cults use John 5 to try to prove that Jesus is not the Father. When in actuality what it says is Jesus and God and the Father are one. Yes, Jim. Yeah. What's the right answer there? Yeah. Proton. Right, exactly. Okay. Yeah. You cannot prove the Trinity. It is a biblical concept that is taught all the way through the Scripture. Starts out in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God hovered over the water. It says what? Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And it says Jesus. It says later in the Bible, Jesus is the one who created the heaven and the earth, right? Spoke them into existence. And the Spirit of God hovered over the water. So, and then it said, let us make man in our image. So you find the Trinity in the first chapter of the Bible. And the people say, I don't understand it. Just like they say, God says he called us and he elected us to be saved before the foundation of the world. And we say what? Thank you. Don't understand it, but thank you. There are a lot of things we don't understand in the Scripture. But some illustrations, like an apple is a good illustration. Light's an apple, illustration of the Trinity. The Trinity is real. What Jesus is saying to them is this. He's battling these guys who are saying he's a heretic and a false prophet. Prophet, and he's not God, and he says, look, if you believe the Father, you believe me. Because what? The Father and I are one. All right, second question. Hope that answered your question, John. Good. What does it mean in 2 Corinthians 13:5? Yes, Jack. Uh-huh. Why did he say, why would you say that? Why would he say that?
A lot of people, Jews, who believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus.
Right.
It seems to me,
what's he trying to teach them?
If you believe in Jesus, then you have to believe in God. But I think it's possible if you believe in God, you don't have to believe in Jesus, because there's a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus.
Imogene? You're not supposed to come up with new questions. You're supposed to just take what I say, be in awe of it, and just mow on down the road. Whatever. Thanks, sister. Yeah, you were an accident. Anyway. All right, how did he explain it?
I never had a doubt as to what the trendy was. It was time close to the Korean War. It was in the 50s. He said the trendy is like, and he drew on a blackboard at the MYF, the battleship. And he says, now we send from the battleship, we send an airplane, and we send a boat.
Okay.
We all come back to the battleship.
Okay, so the battleship's the Father, and the airplane is Jesus. And the. All right, good. Good, good. All right. To your question, Jack. Understand the context of what he's saying. What is he actually saying to the Jews? What are they arguing about? Huh? They're arguing whether or not Jesus is God. He's saying he's God. So he says that if you believed him, the God, you would what? You'd believe me. See, Jesus doesn't think there's an escape hatch for saying you believe in God and you don't believe in him. You got to believe in both of them. All right, now let's go to this one. Second question. Examine yourselves. This question comes off a constable's comment of the fact the Bible does not teach anywhere that you look at your life to determine if you're saved. Your works and your life. That's the comment. And John raised this question, which is a great question. I enjoyed tearing into this. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. What is the common understanding of that phrase? Examine yourself to see if you're saved, right, John? I mean, that would be the way I read it the first time. All right? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, the scripture actually answers that question. Do you see it? He says, do you not know what? Jesus Christ is in you, which means what? They are saved. So it must not mean that, right? And unless you indeed are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So this disqualified stuff must not deal with salvation. In fact, this whole verse doesn't deal with salvation at all. It deals with sanctification, the growth process. All right? Three interpretations. Number one, the one you'll hear most often, Reformed theology says we should examine ourselves or our works to see if we're real believers. And this is taught. It's taught in all churches. Even those who believe you can lose your salvation teach that if your life is not what it should be, according to whoever's looking at you, they will declare what? You're really not saved. All right, you got that? That's one issue with the passage. Number two, Paul asked them to see if they're walking in the faith that they already have. What would walking in the faith mean? Growing, living their lives as believers. All right? And then this third one might kind of throw you, which probably is the truth. Paul is using sarcasm to prove his apostolic authority and that they are his offspring. Now, what does that mean? You think Paul would use sarcasm?
Probably.
He was the smartest, one of the smartest guys other than Jesus going. So let's just look at it. Here's Bob Wilkin in support of point three. In verse three, Paul indicates that some of the Corinthians were seeking proof that Christ was speaking in Paul. In other words, Paul shows up. He stayed over a year at Corinth. I just finished reading about that in Acts. And he's talking to them, and a lot of them come to Christ, right? But now some are raising up in the church of Corinth, which is one of the most spiritual churches in the Bible. Is that a true statement, Keith? Not true. One of the most carnal churches in the New Testament. All right? And some of them are saying, look, Paul, we don't really know if you're an apostle. Then in verse 5, Paul turns the tables on them and challenges them to prove themselves. What some of the Corinthians questioned was not Paul's salvation, it was his sanctification. Whether he had the authority to be an apostle over them. Should they listen to him? They questioned whether he was a true spokesman and apostle of Christ. Likewise, when he turned the tables, he questioned their sanctification, not their salvation. All right? This is a guy named Perry Brown in Biblical Sacra. Biblical Sacra is a quarterly publication of Dallas Seminary. It's some of the greatest articles you'll ever want. If you want to really get into theology, you need to subscribe to it. And this is Perry Brown back in 1974. He's being quoted. I looked it up. The logic of Paul's argument is compelling. If the Corinthians wanted proof of whether Paul's ministry was from Christ, they must look at themselves, not him, because Paul had ministered the gospel to them. In other words, what Mr. Brown is saying is they need to look at themselves, because who brought the gospel to Corinth? He did. And if he brought it and they became believers, what would that mean about him? He's an apostle, and they should listen to him. Instead of a threat, Paul's challenge in 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a sobering reminder about the true mark of a Christian's ministry. The barometer of Paul's ministry was people, the believers in Corinth, as well as those in Ephesus, Philippi, and other cities where he ministered. Eternally redeemed people were the proof of his apostolic authority and of God's presence in his life. So what this argument says is this. Paul is saying, if you want proof that I'm an apostle, where'd you come from? Are you walking in the faith? And if the answer is yes, that makes Paul what? An apostle. And this one is by a constable. In anticipation of Paul's judgment, he called on his Christian readers to examine themselves to make sure every one of them was walking in the faith. Not that they are being saved in the faith. Testing themselves would preclude his having to discipline them. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was working in each one of them unless they failed this test. In that case, there was some doubt whether they were, quote, walking in the faith. You can fail the test. Do you believe that you could be a true believer in Christ and not live it? Why would you think that? Because you've all done it. That's the answer. You're witnesses to that statement, are you not? Ouch. And Paul himself claimed to be walking in the faith. We ourselves do not fail the test, and I would not challenge him on that concept. All right? Assurance of sanctification. Verse 5 may at first seem to be talking about gaining assurance of one's salvation from his or her works. However, this was not what Paul advocated here or anywhere else in his writings. He was writing to genuine believers. He told them to examine their works to gain the assurance, not that they were saved, but that they were experiencing sanctification. They were growing in Christ, that they were walking in obedience to the faith. David Lowry, who's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says, throughout the letter, Paul subjected himself and his ministry to scrutiny. Now he handed the lens to the Corinthians with the challenge that they consider their own conduct. Paul's question is usually construed with regard to positional justification, which is salvation, were they Christians or not, but it more likely concerned practical sanctification. Did they demonstrate that they were in the faith? And that Christ was in them by their obeying his will. To stand the test was to do what was right. To fail was to be disobedient, and therefore subject to God's discipline. The words fail the test and fail rendered the Greek word adokamai means disapproved. Dillo says, no part of experimental predestinarians, and that's the ones he's countering in his book, The Reign of the Reign of the Servant Kings, Final Destiny, future reign of the servant kings. He's battling what he calls experimental predestinations. What that means is there is a group of theologians and believers in this world that believe you examine your life and your salvation by what you do as opposed to what you trust, in whom you trust. You understand? That's what he means by that word. They're experimental predestinarians. They will allow you to be elected and predestined only if you look like it, all right? Now, he says, nothing is more potentially damaging to Christian growth than this misguided notion that assurance is based on evidences of works in the life. And then he gives an illustration of a guy named Gerstner, for example, insists that the only way one can know he is saved is by knowing that he is being sanctified. In other words, only your works can confirm if you're saved, is what is being taught there. You with me? Here's what he quotes He says in this, he echoes the harmful counsel of Eliphaz. Who remembers Eliphaz? His friend of Job. Close friend, right? And what did Eliphaz tell Job? Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? In other words, his concept to Job, and it's all the way through the book of Job. In fact, it's a great counter to what we call the prosperity gospel and stuff, is they keep telling Job, the reason you are suffering is what? Sin in your life. And if you would just confess your sin, repent, and turn to God, He would heal you. Are you with me? Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, we kind of teach it that way too sometimes. In other words, people look at people and they say, wow, your circumstances are real bad. You must need God. Or, you're living a really righteous life. You must really be godly. You see? We live in a Santa Claus society, people. Santa Claus society says what? If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. That's the way we think. That's the American way, isn't it? And so the reality is that they want you continually to evaluate your works to confirm that you're really a Christian. That's what we talked about, wasn't it? Now, the ultimate test of your salvation. I want to ask you a question. Let's assume for a second, for argument's sake, that the Reformed theologians are correct when they argue that the way that you truly tell if you're saved is by looking at your life. Is that a subjective or an objective test? Subjective. Why? Because people who look at their lives usually come to what conclusion? I'm doing good. Hey, look at me. I'm doing better than the rest. I've actually had to tell people. You know, I'm as good as most. If you were to walk into prison in Huntsville and ask those prisoners, were they good people, they would say what? Yeah. Because what? In their mind. So is this a good way to evaluate whether or not you're truly saved? You with me? Because if you're looking at your life, are you objective about it? Let's do this. Let's appoint somebody in the class to look at your life, and like your wife, and give us an opinion. Right? I don't imagine any of you are going to pass, so I just wanted to warn you about that. But all right. In other words, when we look at somebody else's life, it's easy, right? And that's the problem. Because you see, we have a theology today that says, look, your salvation is secure, but I ain't so sure you're saved. Because I'm looking at your life and I don't see what I want to see in your life. You understand? So, here's what I want you to remember. The ultimate test of your salvation lives at any moment in time. Present tense. Is it subjective? Your work and your works in your life? Or is it objective, your faith in Jesus Christ? You see how much simpler this is? Anytime you're having any struggles with your salvation, the question you should ask yourself is, who or what am I trusting in to get me to heaven? And your answer should be Jesus Christ. He died for me. He said if I'd trust Him, He'd give me eternal life. I'm trusting Him. Now, is that objective or subjective? It's objective based on what? What He said. So the question is, do you believe Him? Does He have the character and integrity to follow through? Can He put you there eventually? So, Larry Moyer would tell you, a lot of people get upset because some people actually teach this. It sounds silly. I don't know the exact day I was saved. And they've got people who teach, if you don't know the exact day you were saved, you're not saved. You ever heard that? Whatever. Huh? Bologna sandwich. There you go. Thank you for bailing me out on that, Violin. The reality is, if Larry would tell you, if you don't know the date you were saved, I want to know today, who are you trusting in? And if your answer is Jesus, you're there. And by the way, the devil will leave you after a while if you do that, you know, because he's going to keep attacking you throughout life, saying, you know, look at your life. Can you really believe you're a Christian? And we live in a very narcissistic, materialistic, idolatrous country, don't we? We worship materialism. If you don't believe me, look at all the commercials. And the reality is, if you really want to know objectively, are you saved, you don't put your weight on you or even how much you believe. Another person says, hey, do you really, 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 really believe? Now, Peter says, for if you do these things, what things? Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love. If you add to these things, he says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will maintain your Christian life throughout life. And it's supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in studying that, I came across another difficult passage. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to lose his life, did I misread it? Save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'm glad you read along. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Believe it or not, Jesus is teaching the same thing that we've studied in 2 Corinthians 13 and in 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. The same exact thing. Look at the key phrase. Look how he summarized what will happen, because he says what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, what does that mean? He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man? He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about the loss of salvation here. This is from Dillo. What does it mean to lose one's soul? Many commentators understand that the saying to lose one's soul, life or soul, means final separation from God. If this is in this understanding, a person who is unwilling to submit to the lordship of Christ, which to deny himself and take up his cross daily, will be consigned to the lake of fire. That's not what Jesus is teaching. There are those who teach that you must not only put your faith in Christ, but you must make him Lord of every area of your life. And I happen to know personally through my study of those who teach that they admit that they didn't do that at the beginning. And yet they continue to believe they were saved at that point. Because Jesus did not say, make me Lord of your life and I'll save you. He said what? Trust me and I will save you. Trust me and I will save you. That's the shortest way I can put it for you. And he said, but loss, does loss refer to the lake of fire or some other kind of loss? The Greek word used by Matthew in verse 25, will lose, is apolemai. For the word for lose in verse 26 is zimuio, I guess. Unless the context of that dictates otherwise, apolemai should normally be translated ruin, destroy, or lose. With no necessary suggestion of final separation from God, similarly, zimuio means to suffer damage or loss. Manual, loss of reward. All right? Loss in this life. All right? Consider this. Charles Bing summarizes this nicely. The paradox Jesus used has great meaning. So it's important we understand what he was saying. What he appears to be saying is this. Whoever desires to preserve himself from the hardships of God's will or self-denial and cross-bearing will in fact forfeit the essential quality or the true spiritual value of the present life he's trying to preserve. In other words, he is saying that if you desire to be comfortable and not be in any way stretched or whatever or sacrifice or anything for the will of God, you want to in fact make your life comfortable and rich and enjoy life, you're going to miss it. And what Jesus, and I'll give you a hint, what Jesus is teaching here is those who are willing to lose their own selves will experience true spirituality. And those who go after the things of the world will not have spirituality. All right? Now, on the other hand, whoever forfeits himself to God's will or self-denial and hardships will discover the greater essential quality, spiritual value of the present life he's willing to forfeit. This interpretation, therefore, does not describe eternal salvation, but rather a higher quality of experience with God in this life with implications for the eschatological life. That's a big word, but that means things to come in the future, eschatology, as the next session will show. Then Dillo says, this expression to lose one's life presupposes the familiar Jewish expression, abad nefesh, which has the sense of to trifle away one's life or to go astray. Attempting to save one's life by avoidance of danger and seeking after the pleasures of this world is not true life. The man is what? Deluded. A person who sets his sights on this life will lose true life and exchange it for a cheap imitation. Yes, Clarissa.
It blows prosperity gospel.
Doesn't it? Yes, it kind of does, doesn't it? In other words, what's he saying? If you're willing to do the things God wants you to do in this life, which could be writing checks, visiting people, going to church, praying, being involved in the lives of people, et cetera, and you're willing to give up the comforts and the riches of this life, you'll find true life. Oh, yeah, they look great. They look great, yeah. The lost is a goose.
Same thing. Huh? What I'm trying to say is they seem like they're following the same thing.
Where is their faith, Manuel?
Yeah, I have no idea, but the thing is...
Well, if you're a Buddhist, where's their faith?
In Buddha.
Where's Buddha? Dead. Did he resurrect? If you're Hindu, where's your faith? Several hundred million. In other words, you can't have a true spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ. All right, Roger.
Speaking of faith and salvation, Spurgeon said, little faith will take your souls to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul.
That's a pretty good quote, actually. Let me quote that. A little faith will take your soul to heaven. A lot of faith will bring heaven to earth, right? To your soul. Yeah, Doug. Smoke. It's a vapor.
I try and put it in time scale terms. It's just a blink of an eye. Our life here really does not matter in the grand scheme.
But it does.
Well, I mean, what we do in our choice. I'm just saying is when you start looking at things in the context of eternity and where you spend it and what you're doing while you're there, all the rest of this kind of falls into place.
Exactly.
What
did Jesus say? If you're willing to lose your life, you will find it. And then he said what? I'm coming and I'm what? Bringing my rewards with me. You see? That's what he's trying to teach you, people. In fact, that's kind of my message for the last few years of teaching is salvation is a really simple thing for simple-minded, stupid people. And it has to be. I mean, you can't imagine how complicated some people are. Those who teach Lordship salvation have 9 requirements to be saved. And none of them have anything to do with the God of the Bible or the Scripture. Yeah, Prahlad, I'm running late.
Is repentance necessary for salvation?
Yes, repentance is necessary for salvation. It depends on how you define repentance. Repentance is to change your mind. Metanoia. And what that means is you're rocking along in life and all of a sudden your mind is changed and you see Jesus Christ for who he really is. That's biblical repentance. It's not changing your life. And why is that not possible? You can't. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Thank you. All right, I got to hurry. Let's see.
You don't have to
Y'all are involved today, I'm telling you. That's exciting. I figured you'd think this whole lesson was dull, but anyway. Anyone who invests his life in trying to save it from difficulty and avoiding the call of discipleship might possibly find what he's been looking for, security, material well-being, and escape from hardship, deceived into thinking he will save his life. However, the Christian who does this will have wandered astray, trifled away his life. He will actually lose the true significance of his life, like the man who invests his entire life in the pursuit of money and climbs the corporate ladder only to lose his family and integrity. He will find at the end that the ladder he was climbing was leaning against the wrong wall. Watch what Jesus is teaching us, people. Go his way. And you will appear to be losing, giving up everything, but the end result will be that you will find everything. I'm not going to go on that one. Here's the same concept in Timothy. This is written to believers or unbelievers. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Who's this written to? It's written to Christians. And what has happened? They have fallen away because they're pursuing what? Riches. And it says they've strayed from the faith in what? In their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here's what I want you to realize in this last 2 weeks of teaching. This is a special truth. Most teaching and admonition in the New Testament is related not to the loss of salvation or insecurity of your faith, but how you'd live your faith that you permanently possess. We keep getting people saved or wanting to get them saved because there's a group of people out there that say, if you're not living the life that I judge is the right way for you to live, I deem you not to really ever been saved. Hogwash is a good word. Right? Because they will not allow this. They will not allow a true Christian to fall away. Hebrews 6, they always say doesn't apply to a believer, even though it's crystal clear it does. Those who have once tasted the heavenly gift, etc., if they're fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It has nothing to do with salvation. Hebrews 10, another one where they claim it can't be about God, and it says this: he who goes on sinning willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And they say, see, that doesn't apply to the church. And then below it says to those who have been sanctified, because the judgment of God must begin with the church of God. I want you to be clear. If you put your trust in Christ, your major concern from here on out is not worrying about whether you're saved or not. It's about worrying about whether or not you're living with the life that Christ has called you to live and whether or not you're obedient to Him. Then 2 Peter, and I'll close up, 1:12 says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things so you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter says, you people need to hear this again. Why? Huh? We're thick-headed, that's good. You said that, not me. Right? We tend to what? Tend to forget. We tend to forget what we've learned about the Scripture. I've had that experience before. I'd go in and reinvent or re-study a whole passage and forgot that I'd taught it 5 years ago. You shouldn't forget, should you? But you do. Peter says, look, I'm fixing to die. Christ said I was going to be crucified. He says, but I need to keep you reminded of this. Now watch this quote. This is from Zane Hodges. Anybody know who Zane is? Zane Hodges is the free grace guy that counters the John MacArthurs and the R.C. Sproul's and the James Kennedy guys. He believes in what we call free grace, which means you put your trust in Christ, it's a done deal, versus you must make Jesus Lord of your life. All right? He says, we must not glide lightly over Peter's concern about reminding the readers of already known and familiar truth. Let me share a secret with you. I've been teaching for 45 years. Anytime I get off the subject for a few months and talk about security of the believer, I get all kinds of issues raised in the class. And why is that? We're insecure. We tend to forget, don't we? And it, believe it or not, for a doctrine that is embedded in the Baptist faith, that is a bedrock, once saved, always saved, there's so much ignorance about it in the church. And what Zane says is the history of a church as a whole shows how careless the church can be without clinging to divine revelation. So bad have things become in our own day that the truth of justification by faith alone and of salvation as a free gift has already been submerged and lost among many evangelicals. And that, people, is a valid statement. We have lost it when it comes to what does it take to be saved. The Reformation almost needs to recur again. They have taken Calvin, who was a reformer, who didn't teach any of this stuff. In fact, I had a quote by Calvin. I didn't read it to you. Well, I don't know where it is now. Calvin said that this deal about... Oh, here it is. It was down here. Doubtless, if we are... Thank you, Roger. If we determine our works in what the way... This is what Calvin said. Doubtless, if we are determined by our works in what way the Lord stands affected among us, towards us, I admit that we cannot even get the length of a feeble conjecture. In other words, he says, if you look at your life, you can't even come up with a feeble conjecture about how good it is. Why? Because the test of salvation is whether or not you have trusted in Jesus Christ. If I've been clear about that, Leslie said I was not clear last week. Am I clear? Who believes I'm clear? Amen. All right. So the rest of you, we have remedial summer Sunday school following this class. So, God bless you. I'll see you next week. What, Manuel?